chapter 2 this morning. And while I have the opportunity, I don't know who I will see before the service is over, but I want to say thank you to everyone. You have been so kind. I was really encouraged last night. What a large attendance we had on a Saturday night for two long sermons and a great meal. Been wonderful. You guys have really just opened your hearts and encouraged us with your words and hospitality. I will leave here in the early in the morning a changed man. I will have gained at least 5 pounds. I will be changed. I'm still recovering. What a great feast and hospitality we have enjoyed. And Ken and Judy have housed us. And thankful to be just down the street from Pastor Bucky and Colby and their lovely, beautiful family. So thankful for you guys. Thank you for inviting us up here. It's been a blessing. And love you guys and thankful for you. Praying for you. Praying for y'all. This is such a great family. We got to love them back in Georgia in the day and have appreciated them. We usually see them at G3 conference each year. At least. But thank you, brother. Thank y'all for inviting Lori as well. I was thinking, I've been traveling a lot in the last few years, and Lori is really one of the few times that she's been able to come. So thank you for inviting her to come. It means a lot to me. I hope you'll enjoy sitting with your family today, brother. I like it when I'm a guest preacher in our church for that reason. I get to sit out there. You get to sit beside Lori. And they go and in our case, the children, the grandchildren, many of them are there as well. So enjoy, brother. Relax. All right, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. This is the word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you that your word is inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient. It is all we need for life and godliness. It is true, it is certain, it is eternal. It is truth. True truth. So Lord, you open our hearts that we might love the truth even more, and that you might grow us and change us and sanctify us and help us, equip us by your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we saw last night is that this little epistle by the Apostle John, who was so intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was upon the earth, was written to change lives. All scripture is. John just spells it out. I've written these things. 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 He says over and over and over again. He's written that we might have joy, that we might put sin to death, that we might know what love is, that we might have discernment, that we might have assurance of salvation. We're going to focus on the second in that list I mentioned, that he has written these things that we might kill sin, that we might put sin to death, as Paul says in Colossians 3. That we might mortify sin. So the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, Scripture as our ultimate and final authority, has practical implications for the way we live. And one area in which I need help with, and I'm guessing that you do as well, is putting sin to death. Cutting off the head of the rattlesnake. At the center of the Protestant Reformation, I believe Brother Bucky preached on this last Lord's Day, it's justification by faith alone. How is sinful man made right with God? And we love your banners here. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory. Whereas the medieval church believed that salvation was by grace, the key word that the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century was unwilling to use was grace alone. It was salvation plus. But what did the reformers look to as authoritative? What did Luther look to as authoritative in declaring justification by faith alone, the doctrine upon which Luther says the church stands or falls? If we don't have a right view of justification by faith alone, then the church will fall. The gospel will go. But from what authority did he declare justification by faith alone? He declared it on the authority of the Word of God. This is what the Scripture teaches. This is what the Scripture teaches about how an unrighteous man or woman can be declared to be in a right standing with God, have their sins forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. Two things are needed. Our sins need to be forgiven. We also need to be in a right standing with God. We need righteousness. Our problem is we don't have righteousness. We need righteousness that we don't have, that we can't produce, that we can't create, because by nature, we are children of wrath. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But righteousness is still required. But it's a righteousness outside of ourselves. It's a righteousness provided for us in the coming of Jesus Christ. We know of the importance of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But also important is the life of Christ. Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness. Had Christ ever failed? Had he ever sinned in word, in thought, in attitude, in deed, by omission or commission? Then we would not have a Savior. He would be like the first Adam who led the race into sin. If Jesus had sinned, then the race could not be delivered. We could not be saved from our sin. So Jesus had to live and fulfill all righteousness. God demands perfect righteousness. None of us have that. And so righteousness is provided. Righteousness through Jesus Christ. As an old theologian said, we're saved by works. And just like you guys, folks, I was in the audience like, really? What did he just say? He said, we're saved by works. But not by our works, by the works of Jesus Christ, his righteous life, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, his glorious resurrection. But Luther or Calvin or the Puritans or the English Reformers, they didn't invent this. They didn't invent this. They got this from the Word of God. They declared the other solas with authority, because they look to the authoritative Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the only rule of faith and practice. Spurgeon said, Scripture alone is absolute truth. It is essential truth. It is decisive truth. It is authoritative truth. It is undiluted truth. It is eternal truth. It is everlasting truth. What then does the church preach and teach and believe? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We say, let God be true and every man a liar. What does the Bible say about God? That's what I want to believe. What does the Bible say about fellowship? John tells us in the first few verses of chapter 1. What does the Bible say about joy, about sin, about righteousness, about forgiveness? What does the Bible say about false teaching? What does the Bible teach about love? Something we really need to understand. Our world is very confused about the definition and the meaning of love. What does the Bible say about church? What does the Bible say about right and wrong? About salvation, election, atonement, calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification? What does the Bible teach about the beginning of all things and the end of all things? What does the Bible teach about marriage, singleness, sexuality, purity, anger, parenting, the role of pastor and elders, the role of deacons? It is not silent on these things. God has spoken, and he has not stuttered. It teaches us these things and more under the overarching truth of the centrality of God and the gospel. God as creator, God as savior, God as redeemer, God as protector, God as keeper. So what we have here in 1 John is what Jesus taught the disciples before he ascended to heaven. We have the word of God, and John says, I've written these things to you that you might have joy, that you might not sin, that you might know what love is, that you might have discernment, that you might have assurance of salvation. But our text, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And the writing he's giving us is authority. That is the foundational matter. That is the bridge that we drive across. That is what holds everything else up. Erode authority and everything falls. Erode authority and man does what is right in his own eyes. There is no authoritative truth. And that's what so many in our culture and our world are doing. They're doing what seems right, what feels right, not what is right according to an objective standard. And so let's get to the heart of the text this morning. This is what I want to know. I need help in dealing with my ongoing problem with sin. These things I've written that you may not sin. And so the first point is this. We see the pastoral compassion in John's writing. My little children. John the Apostle has the heart of a pastor. He writes that again in verse 12. And we feel his pastoral heart when he writes to fathers and young men and all as he describes them in chapter 2, verses 12 and following. He speaks of the church, the members of the churches, as his children again in verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 26, he says, we are God's children. In chapter 3, he says, little children. Verse 7, children are born of God. He also says, brothers. He says, Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He uses this family language, as Paul does. Paul speaks of fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and sons and daughters. We are in, as believers, the family of God. And Paul sees himself as a father figure, as the father of the church. My little children. We hear in that his pastoral heart, his love for the people of God, his concern that they have joy, that they mortify sin, that they love God and love one another and love God's word, that they have discernment so they can recognize the prevailing tides of cultural opinion. They can recognize false doctrine from true because they know the truth so well. That they can rest at night knowing that if God decides that, if God has determined that that very night is the night of their death, that they can sleep sound in Jesus. They can take their last breath on earth and their first breath then in His presence. John has that sort of concern and pastoral care for the people. In chapter 4, he says, little children. He uses the word beloved. In 2 John 1, he writes to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. In verse 4, he rejoiced to find some of your children walking in the truth. He writes in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. He's talking about the members of the church. Now, of course, every parent understands that with their own children, right? The greatest joy any parent in this room has, or any grandparent, is to hear, my children, my grandchildren, they love the Lord Jesus. They love the Word of God. They're not walking according to darkness. They're walking in the light of the truth. That brings joy. And nothing brings us more grief, right? Nothing breaks a parent's heart any more than to see his child not walking with Christ. Walking away from the truth, deconstructing from the biblical faith, walking in darkness, walking according to the philosophy and the culture of the world. As when I first got out of college, I took a job in South Carolina at a nuclear weapons facility where they make a plutonium bullet or a nuclear weapon. Not because I know anything about nuclear weapons or physics or anything, but anyway, somehow I'm working over there. And I had to rent, I had to find a place to rent. I was single. And I found a realtor pointing me to a friend of hers, an elderly lady, and she lived alone. And she said, I think she would like to rent a room in her house. And so her name was Miss Maneri. I still remember her so well. And so I met her the first day, and she was a Roman Catholic and a very stout sort of character. And one of the first things she said to me, you're welcome to rent my house, my room. She said, but just know this, I'm never going to make a meal for you. Don't expect any food here. I was working swing shifts. And I was telling someone this week, I never came back from work without there being a note on the counter saying your food is in the refrigerator. But one of the things that she told me is this. She said, when your children are young, they'll step on your toes. And when they get older, they might step on your heart. And that's true, isn't it, of parents? You know, if you have children, you remember them stepping on your toes and playing at your feet. And if you perhaps have children that are not walking in the truth, you know the burden and the pain of that. And you want to take that to Christ and ask for His help for yourself and your family and the wisdom to lead your children and try to rescue any children that have gone astray. John looked over the church, and every pastor knows this. When the people are growing and there's joy in the church, the pastor's heart leaps with joy. But when there's division in the church, when relationships are not as they ought to be, when love is not abounding, he can't sleep well at night. He wakes up early in the morning and he thinks on these things, and he prays for these things, and he pleads for these things. He breaks his heart when the people aren't walking in the truth, when he's not walking himself in the truth. John writes as one having pastoral oversight to his children. He writes in 3 John 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not recognize our authority. So we have some in the church who didn't recognize the apostolic authority of John, and they wanted to do their own thing and have their own way. So John has authority, an authority that the church is to recognize, but an authority under the authority of Scripture. So his pastoral appeal is grounded in ultimate authority, God's Word. And see, he says, sons and daughters, sisters and brothers, hear the instruction of a father. Hear my plea to you. Secondly, we have the purpose given for the writing. This is really our focus, isn't it? How sola scriptura can change, is designed to change our lives. I am writing these things that became scripture. This is God's word. The word of God is written to change us, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But here he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John is writing to keep them from sin. Not the mere fact that he wrote it, not the mere fact that it's penned down, but he's writing this thing so it can be skillfully employed to fight sin. What was the weapon that Jesus reached for when tempted by the devil? It is what? Written. It is written. Jesus himself appealed to the word of God in fighting the temptation of the liar, the devil. So the purpose of this writing reveals a great problem. S-I-N. The middle letter of that is I. S-I-N. Sin. And there's lots of problems, as we'll see, lots of sins particularly he's dealing with in the congregations of Asia to whom he is writing. He addresses sin specifically in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Probably most in this room wouldn't say that you have no sin. Though I do remember talking with a lady very early in my ministry who told me that she and her husband had never had an argument before. I looked at her, I looked at him, I said, Either y'all's, your heart's not beating or you're lying. I didn't say that to her. That's kind of what I thought. The problem is sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, but it's not just that. It's dismissing sin. If we say we don't have a problem with sin, if we say we can handle this, we've got this, he says you deceive yourself and the truth is not in us. But if we confess what? Our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. The Greek word for sin there simply means, and there's numerous words for sin in the scripture, this particular one means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. The way I did in archery class in high school PE. I'd pull back the string on the bow and aim at the target. And one time I remember hitting the bullseye, and the next time I hit the basketball goal. We were shooting in the gym at that time. Well, sin is to miss the mark. And we know from Scripture, we're not even aiming at the right target. We're aiming at the wrong target. We're shooting the opposite direction by our nature. We don't understand the glory of God by nature. And even as believers, once we understand the glory of God, and we're aiming at the glory of God, perhaps we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. The target is the glory of God. The target in 1 John is righteous living. If the target is loving God and loving our brother, sin is to miss the mark of loving God and loving our brother. If the target is holding to sound doctrine, but we embrace false doctrine, we miss the mark. If the target is fellowship, but we walk in darkness, we miss the mark. If the target is loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and you don't, you miss the mark. If the target is receiving John's apostolic authority as authoritative teaching and you resist that, you miss the mark. Sin is missing the mark of God's glory, God's will, God's word, God's righteousness. But he's going to say to these little children in chapter 2, verse 12, that their sins are forgiven. He's writing to them. He's concerned about them. He's teaching them how to fight sin by employing Scripture. Learning to think much of Jesus, to think much of his sacrifice, much of his death for their sins, much of his forgiveness, much of his cleansing. Teaching them how to confess sin, to trust they will forgive and cleanse of sin, to counter sin by Scripture, to contemplate their forgiven sin, and that the one who practices righteousness is born of him. So what we need is forgiveness. What we need is cleansing from all unrighteousness. It is unrighteous to walk in darkness. It is unrighteous not to have fellowship with God. It is unrighteous not to have fellowship
with each other. It is unrighteous not to have fellowship with the apostles and their doctrine. It is unrighteous not to have fellowship with the church globally. It is unrighteous not to have fellowship with the church locally. It is unrighteous not to love your brother. It is unrighteous not to embrace error. So confessing sin is to not only receive forgiveness, the taking away, but cleansing to make clean from every kind of unrighteousness, every kind of injustice or iniquity that God gives as we confess our sin. Now, he's talking to believers. You need to think of this in really two ways. If you have come to Christ and your heart has been changed and you love the Lord Jesus and you love his people and you love his church, imperfect as you do so, you've come to Christ though and your heart's been changed, you stand forgiven. You are forgiven of your sins, past, present, future. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet Jesus teaches that we're to continue to confess our sins, and he will forgive us. So he's not talking about positional, our standing with God. He's talking about our ongoing walk with God, our ongoing fellowship with God. Just as in a family, right? When a husband has sinned against a wife, doesn't change the fact of that they're married, or my children sin against me. Doesn't say, well, they're no longer my children. But the fellowship is upset. It's overturned. There needs to be a talk. There needs to be a confession. There needs to be a restoration of the fellowship of the home. You know what it's like to be in a home, right? When somebody's digging down and they're not going to move. They've taken their position and they're right no matter what. And so both parties have staked their ground, and there's a heaviness in the air, right? The husband's not talking to the wife. The wife's not talking to the husband. The dad's not talking to the daughter. The daughter's not talking to the dad. And when there is talk, it's the very basic, minimal, practical kind of stuff that has to happen to make life move forward. But things aren't right, and you know it. You know it. But then when a dad confesses to his child, I sinned against you, would you please forgive me? Then we're moving towards the restoration of the fellowship of the home, right? Or a wife to her husband, or a child to their parent. You know how that goes. This is true in any other relationship in this church. If one of you has a problem with another, and you're not talking, and you're not sitting, you avoid another person in the church, then that's not right. You know it's not right. You feel it's not right. Then you need to restore that. Well, here he says this is what we do on an ongoing way. We confess our sins. And God restores that. He cleanses us from that. And we put back on the right path. Back on the right path of unity and fellowship and joy. So then what is it that Scripture does that enables us not to miss the mark? I'm going to give you a list here. What does Scripture do that enables us not to sin, not to miss the mark? Well, the first thing it does is it clarifies what the mark is. I've mentioned this already. God's glory, Christian fellowship, anything that falls short of what God has taught, commanded in His Word, warned in His Word, anything that falls short of obedience to God's Word. That's the standard. So the Scripture helps us by first saying, well, this is what sin is. This is what missing the mark is. But the second thing it does is it convicts us of our sin. It convicts us of our sin. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when Peter is preaching and he's saying that, essentially, you killed Jesus, and the people are struck in their heart. They're cut through their hearts. What must we do? And Peter preaches the message of repentance and faith here. They were convicted of their sin. They recognized their sin. They were sorry for their sin. They were grieving over their sin. And grieving over their sin, they asked, what is the answer? And Peter continued to teach them the word and the will of God. And so then, what are the sins particularly that John is speaking of in 1 John. Here are a couple of them. So he clarifies the mark, he convicts us of sin. Here are some of the sins that he speaks of. I'm going to give you this list under the list real quickly. Do you profess to know God, but you walk in darkness? Your life is not characterized by walking in the light of truth, the light of God's word, the light of righteousness. A second thing, that's chapter 1, verse 6. Do you diminish your sin and elevate the perceived sins of others? And I've added that as a, you know, one way in which we might diminish our sins and yet elevate other sins. Chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Do you say that you know him, but do not actively keep his commandments? You're not purposing to keep his commandments. You're giving yourself excuses for not obeying God. Well, my situation is unique. I can't do that. It might cost me my job. It might cost me some money. It might bring some trouble into my life. If you say that you know him, but don't actively keep his commandments, you lie, Scripture says. He identifies the sin of saying that you abide in Christ and not walking in the way that Christ walked. Chapter 2, verse 6. He identifies the sin of, do you profess Christ and yet hate your brother? Chapter 2 and verse 9. This is really the major theme in John, loving God and loving your brother and sister in Christ. You cannot love God, whom you can't see, if you're not loving your brothers and sisters whom you do see. That is incongruent. If you say that you love God, but you do not love others, you're a liar. That's what the Bible says. And the truth is not in you. That's pretty hard, isn't it? That's pretty different. That's pretty straightforward. He says another sin is, you're a liar if you love the world and the things in the world. Because anyone who loves the world and the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Are you a liar? Do you say that you love God, but you love the world, its system, its philosophy, all the things it elevates? You're all into that. You're a liar if you claim Christ and yet hold to heretical doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 22. You're a liar if you live in unrepentant sin in the ways we've spoken of in others. It's helpful from time to time to go back to a list like 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, the Bible, the New Testament has a list of certain sins. It's not all the sins, but have listings of sins. And it'll say these kinds of people go to hell. That's helpful for me to read the list sometime, right? These are the kinds of people that go to hell. And all kinds of sins are on there, not just what we consider the big ones. All kinds of sins. It's helpful just to read that, let that sit there and take that in. The Bible says people who practice these kinds of sins go to hell. We need that to wake us up, to turn our hearts and our minds to the Lord. We're liars if we live in unrepentant sin. And he identifies the sin of not looking to Christ for your forgiveness and by extension, extending forgiveness to others. So the way Sola Scriptura is helping us here to fight sin is clarifying the mark. It's convicting of sin. But it's also convincing us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 1, that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ the righteous. I am the one unrighteous. In myself, my sins are unrighteous, but he, the Lord Jesus, he is the righteous one. It helps us to deal with our sin by calling us to Christ. As he says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it helps us by consecrating us, sanctifying us. How? Again, by having the Bible inside of our hearts, being informed by it, convinced by it, taught by it, corrected by it, comforted by it, challenged by it, and letting it be the engine that fuels a life of faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. It is the word that we're to put on. The Scripture says, put on the whole armor of God. It is the sword that we pick up and we go to battle with every day. We get out of bed. We pick up the sword and we go to battle. I remember reading an old preacher who said, before I read anything from men, I read first from God's Word. And his day was thinking about the newspaper. Good plan for us before we read email or text or check Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever else is out there. Before we read anything from men, before we turn on the news, before we read or hear anything from men, he says, I first of all listen to God. I first of all read God's Word. And he said, before I say anything to man, before I speak to another person, I want to first speak to God. I want to frame my thinking around the Word of God. I want to inform my thinking from God's Word. I want to talk to God, and then I'll be equipped to interact with all the people and do all the things I need to do in that day. But I can't just forget it. I don't just read it and move forward. I need to be meditating on God's Word throughout all the day. There's a lot of corn farming in Nebraska, and I grew up in a small town, and there was dairy farming. There were cows everywhere. And we had cows. We didn't have dairy cows. We had a few cows. And as a boy, my job was to give those calves their milk, a bottle of milk, because we would buy these baby calves and we'd bring them home, and you know, they were taken from their mom, and we would feed them. And I watched them as they grew, and I would see them about midday or early afternoon, and they're all laying out there in the pasture. And you know what they're doing? They're having breakfast again, but they're not eating anything on the ground. They're just chewing. And what are they chewing? Lori says, this is always gross, but they're chewing their cud, right? They've just regurgitated breakfast and enjoying it again. Well, that's in some way what biblical meditation is. We're hiding God's Word in our heart, and throughout the day we're pulling it back up and we're chewing on it. And we're thinking about it so we can interact in a godly way in the world in which we live. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves, shining as a light in a dark world. Thinking on those and then praying as we go through the day. People have often complained about prayer being out of school. Prayer never has to be out of school when a Christian is in school, because a Christian is always praying. They don't need permission to pray. Christians pray without ceasing and meditating on God's Word. And so, it consecrates us by helping us to learn what it is to put on the armor of God, to live in accordance with the will of God. It helps us to memorize the Scripture, sing the Scripture, pray the Scripture, hear the Scripture proclaimed, and to practice the Scripture. What do? We begin with Scripture. Is my life lining up with sola scriptura? Is the Bible alone my sole rule of faith and practice? Is it the authority of my life individually? Is it what is governing our family? Is it what is governing First Baptist Columbus or Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, Georgia? This is where we begin. You say, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. Well, let's start here. Let's open the book. Let's read the book. Let's ask what God's views are on these things, you know? Folks say, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Well, let's see if God has anything to say. I want to think God's thoughts after Him. That's what I want to do. That's what we ought to want to do. My own understanding is faulty. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge. You've got a big decision to make. You've got an issue at home. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him through prayer. Acknowledge Him by, okay, let's see what God says. And He will direct your steps. You got challenges with children, challenges with your spouse, challenges with your in-laws, challenges with others in extended family, challenges at work. Don't lean on your own understanding. Let your understanding be informed by what is true and ultimate. And then we have the propitiation considered in the warning. We have Paul's pastoral counsel, don't we? His pastoral heart. We have the purpose given for the writing, and we have the propitiation considered in the writing, which is the plutonium bullet, so to speak, that thrusts us, energizes us, changes us, so that we might fight our sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's take a deep breath. Where would we be without this part of the verse? What if John just said, I've written these things that you may not sin. The end. Don't sin. Well, I look in the mirror every morning and it's not pretty. I know to you, you're saying, wow, what a beautiful guy, right? What a handsome guy. I mean, when I wake up in the morning, it's not like this. I see the flaws. I see the problems, not only in the way I look physically, but I can't stare myself in the eye too long because I know my heart. I know who the worst sinner is in my family. It's not my wife. It's not my children. It's me. And if all John said is, don't do that anymore, Ray Rhodes, I'm hopeless. Because in myself, there dwells no good thing. I need help outside of myself, and John gives it to us here. Paul sinned, the apostles sinned, Mary, the mother of Jesus, sinned. How do we know that? When Mary sang her Christmas song, what did she say? She magnified God. She said, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior, and she gave birth to the Savior that she needed. Fallen Mary gave birth to sinless Christ, who died for her sins. What a story. So there's hope. There's a problem, our sin. We're staring it in the mirror every day, every hour. We're looking into our hearts. But he says here, there's an advocate. There's an advocate. If anyone does sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. There's a defense attorney. There's a defense attorney. Now, so we've seen what John has said about sin, and we know what Christians do, and we might feel totally inadequate, helpless, unqualified. We might say with certainty, I am not a Christian. Not only do I sin, I constantly battle with sin. God demands perfection, and I'm a mess. But sola Christus, Christ alone. There's my hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness in Christ alone. He says, though you have sinned, there is a Savior. This is the centerpiece of John's teaching. It is found here. There is a Savior. It is Christ alone. The scripture reveals that Christ alone can take away our sins. And he does so by his grace. That Christ alone can forgive our sins. That Christ is not only that, he is an advocate. He advocates for his children. So scripture, so the scripture is designed that we might not sin. But if we sin, the scripture points us to the one who can take away sin, Christ. Little children, little Christians, over and over, John says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. So if the scene is a courtroom, God is the judge. Someone has written, his responsibility is to uphold the perfection of his holy law. He is just, and he will render justice. We are the indicted sinners. Jesus Christ is the defense lawyer who pleads the case. So we see then, this writer says, that salvation is not just an act of grace, it's an act of justice. Justice satisfied in our defense attorney. Romans 3:25 teaches that God is both just and the justifier. And Romans 1:16-17, justice must be satisfied because God is a holy God. And mercy is desperately needed for the guilty. God is holy. Sin must be punished. And every sin, God doesn't look the other way. He's not like the grandfather or grandmother who just looks the other way when there's sin. No, God doesn't look the other way. But when a sinner comes to God by faith in the righteous Son of God who bore his own body, the punishment we deserve, God forgives our sins. Now, we must not imagine that God is this angry God and Jesus is the one who's arguing against God and against his justice. Like, come on, Father, please, please just forgive them. No. God is a willing Savior. The Bible says that God is God our Savior. The Father is a Savior. The Son is a Savior. The Spirit is a Savior. God is in the saving business. God delights to save a vast and innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he's doing that. He is gathering his elect, and heaven will be populated with an innumerable multitude. God loves to save people, and he does save people. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one in heart and one in spirit and one in mind in the salvation of unrighteous sinners, declaring them righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are before the judge, and we are guilty as charged. The prosecutor accuses us day and night, roaming the earth, accusing us before God. Revelation 12:10 speaks of Satan as the accuser of the brethren. But Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus lives to make intercession for us. As believers, he's still representing us before the throne of God. Before the throne of God. Now, if I ever get sued, I hope that I will have a good and godly lawyer. That's not always an oxymoron, right? There are good and godly lawyers out there. I believe that, well, you don't know me that well. I was getting ready to say, I believe a lot of you would come to the courtroom and say, Ray, he's all right. I'm an advocate for Ray. I know you would do that for the pastor's family. You don't know me well enough to do that. So you'd do that for the pastor's family. But you know what we would have if everybody in the church showed up in the courtroom and said, yay for Pastor Bucky. Two thumbs up. What he would have in that is a bunch of sinners giving him a two thumbs up. And the judge is not going to be that interested in what sinners, and not this righteous, holy judge who demands absolute perfection. But when Jesus stands up and says, my life for them, my death for them, my resurrection for them, I stand in their place. The Father looks with pleasure on his Son. He delights in the Son of his love. And he says, oh yes indeed. Justice is satisfied in you, my Son, bearing the wrath, bearing my wrath for the sins of these, your people, my people, our people. And your resurrection is the proof of my acceptance of your defense and of your pleasure with them. He, our lawyer, is absolutely righteous. The atoning sacrifice, satisfying the justice that the judge demands in the law. So now we can sing Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. And at the end of Romans 8, no one can separate me from the love of Christ. Now that is the supreme, that is the plutonium bullet that should fire our engines to hate sin, to put sin to death, to kill sin, to get up every morning trying to slaughter sin, to cut off the head of the rattlesnake, to go to war because I have a Savior who died for my sins. An advocate with the Father, and he says he is righteous. He is the advocate. He is the righteous one. He made the atoning sacrifice for my sins and the sins of the whole world, all kinds of people, red, yellow, black, and white, rich, poor, man, woman, boy, girl, all sorts of people, the death of Christ for sinners. How not to sin? All we've said about the Scripture, all we've said about the Scripture, that though we are unrighteous, in ourselves. Jesus is our righteousness. That God has given us His Word that we can skillfully go to war every day against our sin. That we can be like the Puritan John Owen, the Oxford scholar, who said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Sin is deadly, right? I mean, if you walk into your baby's room and she's lying in the crib, or he's lying in the crib, and the crib is surrounded by a den of rattlesnakes, you're not going to say, well, hopefully that won't bother the baby tonight. I'm tired. I'm going to bed. No, you would recognize the seriousness of the problem. And though I'm scared to death of a rattlesnake, I would do everything I could. I would go after those rattlesnakes. I would spare not one. If necessary, I would take an axe and chop up the floor. Better the floor to be gone. Better the walls to come down. Better the house to collapse than a rattlesnake get at my baby. That's the way we have to see sin. It is not our friend. It appeals to us through television and through internet and through friends. It looks so pretty. It looks so soft. Have you ever watched a movie and found yourself cheering for the bad guy? That's the way soap operas are designed. People used to watch soap operas. You watch a soap opera and you find yourself, I'm cheering for the bad guy. What in the world is wrong with me? Sin is deceptive and it is deadly. No, put it to death. Put it to death. He is the propitiation for our sins. And finally, we have the pronouncement contained in the writing. He says, and by this, verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we're in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk as He walked. So the pronouncement is, if we say we know Him, we're going to be concerned about sin and concerned about holiness, living a holy life. The Christian doesn't sin and say, no big deal, nobody's perfect. Or just utter up, I'm sorry, honey, come on. I said I was sorry. The Christian is deeply concerned about his sin. He's deeply concerned about obedience. His concern for sin drives him to the defense attorney, to the righteous Christ. Drives him to confess his sin, to repent of his sin, to receive the promise of God. Drives him to find in Christ the atonement that he needs and that is provided. Sometimes when someone will sin, they'll try all sorts of ways to make things right with people. They'll start buying things, giving big, fancy, expensive gifts, trying to buy their way out of trouble. Well, honey, I know I was wrong, but here's a new red Mustang. You know something? That can't happen at our house, but here's something. You know, let's buy ourselves out of it. No, the atonement we need is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. This is what Sola Scriptura accomplishes. It accomplishes the power, the gospel's power, to put sin to death and to practice righteousness. Sola Scriptura is the key strategy in not sinning. It, unlike all the literature from the world, all the philosophers on the news and on popular television, it is the one place that will tell you the truth. And you need someone who will love you enough to tell you the truth. You don't need Oprah and Dr. Phil or who. You can tell how old I am. I don't even know who's on TV now. But you don't need that. You don't need the modern psychologist or modern psychiatrist or the stuff that's coming out of Washington and stuff that's coming out of Hollywood. You need someone that will lovingly tell you the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus is a great friend, and His wounds are faithful wounds, and they're coming from the heart of one who loves you. And so His identification of sin is not because He hates you, It is because he loves you. When I go to the doctor, I don't want the doctor to keep anything back from me. When he diagnoses me and he finds something deadly there, I want him to tell me, you're going to die next week. That's what it looks like. I want to know that. There's some things I want to do in the next week. And going to Disney is not one of them. That's the things people often say. Well, I get close to that. I want to go somewhere. No, I need to talk to my wife some more, talk to my children some more, talk to my church some more, talk to God some more. The scripture tells us the truth. It shows us how to love. It shows us how to fellowship. It shows us what joy looks like. It shows us what love is. It is everything. John says that Jesus appeared to take away sin. And in him, there is no sin. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Sola Scriptura. The key strategy in not sinning, pointing us to the righteous one who offered his life for mine. This is not just mercy overcoming an angry God. This is justice satisfied looking at the just one and saying their sins are atoned for. I died for them. Justice is satisfied. And now we can show mercy to them. Justice satisfied. So mercy can be. So what did Luther say at the Diet of Worms? As he was brought before the religious authorities and the state authorities, and he was told, he's asked if he would recant what he had written in his books. Most of us think of Luther. We've maybe seen the movies, and you know, Luther, as he's standing there, he sticks out his chest, and he makes a courageous stand. He says, here I stand. I can do no other. But R.C. Sproul tells the story a little differently than we might have initially believed. You know what Luther asked for? He said, could I have some time to think about that? And in Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, which R.C. Sproul, if you've ever heard of him, you've never read one of his books, he was born to write that book. He could have written that book and died and made a tremendous impact on all of Christian history. Get it. Read it tonight. Read it tonight. But he has included in that book that Luther's prayer was taken down. And he spends the night wrestling and struggling and agonizing and crying out to God in prayer. And then the next morning, the next day, as he was called back from the council and asked again if he would recant his writings. And then Luther said, not in a proud and boastful with his chest out way, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I therefore cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. And it's not only here I stand. The Sola Scriptura says, here I stand. And by this, I live. God's word. God's word. He's able to equip us for every good work and to fuel us in fighting our greatest enemy, the evil of evils, is sin. And it teaches us how to fight and how to be faithful. And every step along the way, it says, look to Christ. Look to Christ, an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a beautiful doctrine. His Sola Scriptura. Oh, yes, we admire it. Yes, we want to study it and understand. But how sweet it is to the Christian struggling with sin. This is God's gift to Columbus First Baptist Church and to Christians everywhere. His word is life. His word is life. Thank you for your people. There may be some here in this room who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And these souls on the wall tell us there's nothing that we can do. We have nothing to offer you. But you have offered us everything. Your Son, and with Him, forgiveness and the right standing and the ability now, with the help of your word, to seek you and pursue you and follow you and love you and love your people. So Lord, would you bring anyone outside of Christ into the family of God this morning? And Lord, would you take any Christian, all the Christians here, Lord, and stir their hearts afresh and anew. Give them the hope that they have. That yes, in a world where nothing is clear, that we have a clear, definitive, authoritative, eternal word from the hands of a loving God, the very breath of God, given to change us from the inside out, to progressively make us more and more like Jesus Christ. For your glory and our good. Would you work in our hearts, I pray, and help us in Jesus' name.
Could you please stand and sing?